Well, if you turn over to the book of Ephesians, turn over to chapter 4 in the book of Ephesians. Now, this morning we're going to be looking at verses 1 through 6, but what we have here in verses 1 through 16, which is what you would call the unit of Scripture there, is one of the classic passages on Christian unity, on the unity of the church. The other one being John 17, from which I read from and prayed from just a minute ago. And so we're going to read all 16 verses here, even though we're going to look at verses 1 through 6 this morning. But in these first 16 verses, Paul lays out the picture of the church. It's this unified body that is enriched, that is enriched with a diversity of gifts. And as those gifts are employed, the body is strengthened up to grow into maturity. That is the picture that he gives in these 16 verses. In fact, I had to memorize the verses 1 through 16 for my church polity, church government class. Don't ask me to say it. Right? I have not kept up on that. So let's go ahead and hear what Paul is saying in verses 1 through 16 of chapter 4. Hear the word of the Lord. I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and he gave gifts to men. In saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he also descended into the lower regions, the earth? He who descended is the one who has also ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ until we all may attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. Now, you'll notice he begins chapter 4 with the word therefore. And so as we move into the second half of the book of Ephesians, this means that we need to keep in mind what came before in chapters 1 through 3. And remember, Paul has laid out this amazing reality of our salvation in Christ, rooted in the eternal plan of the Father, which is displayed in His newly created, multinational, multiracial covenant people. That's just a quick summary of what we've covered in the first three chapters. And so now he's going to lay out the down-to-earth, call it nitty-gritty, practical applications and principles for this new humanity, this people of God called the church. And also, just as a kind of a side note, I wanted to just make sure it's clear, is one of the things that sometimes that we in the Reform camp get accused of what's called replacement theology, that we took Israel and we just replaced it with the church. But actually what we see Scripture doing is Scripture is expanding. It's expansion theology. It's not Israel just as the people of God. It's saying it's Israel. It transcends the nation of Israel. And now it's a people by faith, which includes believing Jews and believing Gentiles. And so if you ever run into somebody that says, oh, well, you have replaced Israel, you can say, no. No, but there is a new Israel, which includes any of Israel who believes, plus the Gentiles who believe. That's important. Just kind of an important point to keep in mind as we're talking about the new covenant people of God, because it includes Jews and Gentiles. And so he, basically what Paul has done is he's told us what is true in the first three chapters, and now he's telling us what to do in light of that truth. He's telling us, how do we respond to this amazing reality? So keep in mind that there are 41 commands in the whole book of Ephesians. 41 commands. So anyone want to take a guess at how many commands are in chapters 1 through 3? 10? 5? Try one. One command. He gives 40 commands in these final three chapters. But here's the deal. We have to be careful that we do not forget the gospel logic behind the commands. That the impetus that is pushing forward, that is necessitating these commands to be given, is the glorious reality of the gospel in the life of the church. That you don't get these commands without what God has already done for us in Christ. And so we have to keep that in mind, because we in the church, we're kind of prone to having bouts of gospel amnesia. We forget things. And so this really, it ends up being kind of a disconnect between who we are and how we live. And so we see this disconnect. And this comes out in a multiple ways, a real variety of ways. One way that's come out is that it presents itself. And just looking at kind of, if you're a doctor and you're trying to diagnose, you're looking at symptoms of something. Well, the first, there are people that in the church that are very knowledgeable of Scripture. They have a high level of activity in the church. Yet, it does not seem to impact the way they live. It doesn't seem to impact the way they, you know, they're one way at church, but they're another way at home. They're another way at work. And so, but when they're at church, they're the most, they're incredibly knowledgeable, but there's the disconnect. It's not getting in. Another way is simply to reduce the Christian life to self-effort. Essentially, it's to rip the book of Ephesians in half and to just evaluate our relationship with God based on how good we are at command keeping. And that kind of life, that kind of relationship with God is going to go like this. Because when we're doing really good, we're keeping rules and we're doing that, then we're feeling really good, feel close to God. When we're not, we're really down at the bottom. We're down the basement level because, oh, now we're not obeying and now we're not. And so God's really angry with me right now. He's really upset with me right now. And so now I got to kind of get my way back up. Or we also see relationships that are commanded by self-interest, which is just a soft word for pride. That it's more about, you know, that our relationships are more about how do I look to other people? Or there's people that are, you know, they're the people who are always right and they're always wronged. You know, they're always the ones that are wronged. They're never the ones that are wrong. They're never the ones that, it's always what's been done to me, what's been done to me lately. And that's what's the latest thing I'm upset about. And just kind of, there's a self-focus in the relationships. What's this going to do for me? And another way this comes out is when we base the unity of the church on the world standards.
Now, my knee-jerk picture of that kind of thing is to see some kind of ecumenical round table where all kinds of people from different faiths are sitting around saying, yes, we're unifying. We're going to basically strip out all the things that make our religions different, and we're just going to unify for the sake of unity, for the sake of, you know, some kind of peacekeeping, which at that point, when you talk about love, unity, and peace, but you never you can't define any of those terms, because as soon as you start defining, then you're going to run into problems. And so they just kind of, we're unifying for unity's sake. We're tolerant for tolerance's sake. We're just doing these things for the sake of the sake of their own existence. But that's I don't see any of us really. I don't see anybody in here really running off to those meetings. What is more likely? What happens more often in our kind of churches is that we will base our unity around a political affiliation, or maybe a conviction about education. You hear tales of somebody, you go in and you go visit a church and somebody comes up and says, "So, what do you think about education?" You know, because we're a homeschooling church. You know, or we're this kind of church, or we're, you know, what do you think about charter schools? You know, it's like, oh, hi, my name's, you know, nice to meet you, or something like that. Or it's, you know, it's Republican or it's Democrat or whatever. And we unify around these periphery things. We take important things, we take good things, and we make them that's what the church is about. That's what our unity is about. Now, as we're going into these verses, and we're going to cover verses 7 through 16 next week. But as we're going into these verses, we need to keep in mind that verse 1 is incredibly important because it governs all 16 verses. And so, and we've been moving through so much doctrine, through so much deep, rich, just mind-blowing theology, that I don't know about you, but I've been longing for Paul to get to this juncture of saying, okay, how do we respond? What do we do? Okay, now it's time for action. What do I do now? And so he says, walk. We're to walk. In fact, he can't even be more emphatic about it. He says, I urge you. I exhort you. Don't do it. This is your responsibility. This is what you need to do. You need to go walking. It's like, well, yes, I know I need to lose some weight. I've been, you know, no. He's saying, you know, walking is a reference for it's a general reference for all human activity. It's a reference for the whole of your life. Actions, thoughts, words, your interactions with man and God. It's just walking. We're always walking. Everyone's walking. Remember, that should key you off as if you read chapter 2, where he says we used to walk in our sins and transgressions. But now he's saved us. He's made us alive. He's reconciled us to himself so that we can what? Walk in the good works which he prepared for us to do beforehand. And now what Paul is doing here, he's fleshing out what he said in chapter 2. We were walking before. That's why I call this the walking dead. We were the walking beforehand, but we were dead. Now we're alive, but we're still called to walk. But we're to walk in the good works that he prepared for us to do. And the point here is that the Christian life is not like a library membership. It's not, you know, it's just, it's free. You come get your card, and then you just use it when you want to. And if you break the rules, there's some fines, you know, there's things like that. And then you pay the fines and we're fine. You just use the system and we're just here when you need us. That is not what the church is. It's not what the church is at all. Because Paul says, look, now that you're redeemed, now that you're remade, recreated, he says you need to walk in a worthy manner. Now, that's a key phrase. You need to walk in a worthy manner. So first of all, that implies intentionality. Because he's appealing to some kind of standard. To say you need to walk worthy means that there are ways that Christians can walk unworthily. Everybody's walking, but not everybody is walking worthily. And so so the question we have is, well, what qualifies worthy walking? What makes it worthy? How do I know that I'm hitting that? What's the standard there? He says, well, it's the calling with which you have been called. He says that's what you're supposed to walk. You're supposed to walk in accordance with the calling, worthy of the calling that you've been called. And basically, that's language to refer to salvation. That we have been called from death to life, from darkness to light. And so simply put, what Paul is commanding is he's saying, look, be who you are. Be who you are. But Paul, this isn't self-help, you're a special snowflake, embrace your wonderfulness. That's not what Paul's saying here. There's a horrible book out there called The Secret. And it's a part of it says is you need to reach your full potential. You need to accept your inner godhood. And I'm like, great, yeah, we need to, you know, be Satan. That's what we need to do. That's Satanism, is self-worship. So, let's follow the path of Satan. That sounds great. That's not what he's saying here. He's saying, be who you are. Be who you are in Christ. Now, it's particularly interesting, because Paul's going to flesh out more about what this means. But it's very interesting that he talks about walking worthy, because in saying that, he throws out, it's a brilliant stroke, because he at the same time throws out both legalism and antinomianism. Because he throws out legalism because we've already been called. You've already got it. You're already a part of the family. There's nothing to do to earn more merit, more favor. He also throws out legalism because I'll explain more why in a second, but antinomianism. That I need to find a better word that's not as confusing when you say it, because it just sounds really confusing. Basically, antinomianism is just the person that says, oh, I prayed the prayer, party time. Right? It's like, I prayed the prayer, it's time for me to go live whatever I want. God's got to forgive me because Jesus died on the cross and I don't have any obligation to Him at all. I can live whatever way I want because I prayed the prayer, or when I ask for forgiveness, He has to forgive me. It's, you know, God was a sucker on that deal. And so, but that doesn't work because we can't live any way we want, because if we are children, then we are of God, then we are called to live as children of God. We're called to live as members of this new family. And Scripture says, not here, but it says elsewhere, that if we don't, God will discipline us. And the only time He lets us go do whatever we want, so to speak, is when He's going to let us be reminded about how miserable and awful sin is. And just a personal reminder of that is when I was going off to college. I was a Christian, and I wouldn't have told you this. I didn't even admit it to myself. But I really wanted to go just do whatever I wanted. I wanted to get out from under the parental thumb and go do what I wanted to do. I wanted to get into some sin and do what I wanted to do. And I did. And by spring semester of my freshman year of college, I was, remember, just standing in my dorm room and waking up hungover and just going, I'm absolutely miserable. I wasn't going to church, and I realized I was friends with people I didn't want to be friends with. I was just like, something's got to change here. And so God just said, yeah, okay, I'll let you into it, but only to remind you so you learn what a miserable master sin is. And it says that he won't, look, if God lets you go and if you just do whatever you want, it says, look, then you're an illegitimate child. You don't belong to Him. Because God doesn't discipline those who don't belong to Him. He disciplines He judges those who don't belong to Him. It's not like, well, good, I don't have discipline. You want to be disciplined because it means you're His child. The point is, God is not going to leave you alone, especially if you're a child. Basically, the picture here is the adopted child that has to learn how to live in his new family. And when he starts acting in ways that are like the old family, then that's where God comes in like the parent and says, look, that may have been the way you acted that may have been the way people treated you when you were in that other family. That may have been the way you acted when you were in that other family, but that's not how you act here. That's not how you live here. You know why? Because you have been redeemed. You're mine. You belong. You are called by my name. And so it's not a beating. It's a no. You're more than that. Take hold of your name. Now, All of this helps us redefine the question, or really expand the question that we need to be asking. Because here, the legalist wants to ask only, we all need to ask this question, but the legalist wants to ask only, is it sin? Is it sin? No, maybe not technically. All right, it's good to go. Let's go. You know, we're full speed. But what Paul says is no, we need to ask, first of all, is it sin? If it's yes, obviously throw it right out. But if it's not sin, then we need to ask a second question. Is it worthy? Is it worthy of the calling with which I've been called? It reminds us of where Paul says elsewhere. Everything's permissible, and obviously Paul's not saying everything's permissible, but he says everything's permissible, but not everything is beneficial. Not everything will build you up. Not everything will build up the body. So go with that if that is beneficial. So we are to walk, he says. And secondly, looking at verses 2 to 3, just kind of summarize it, we're also to demonstrate, this is getting more specific, we're to demonstrate our unity by how we treat each other. We're to demonstrate our unity by how we treat each other. And I want you to notice that relationships are front and center in the Christian life. I mean, you can do a job for a company and you may be a jerk, but as long as you get the job done, most cases they'll put up with you. If you can put the results up, that's not the case in the church. Like, well, he's a jerk, but man, he can teach some Sunday school. You know, it's just kind of like, that's not going to work. And so the Bible assumes also that there is community in the life of the church. That's the nature of the church. The New Testament even assumes that the average Christian is a member of the visible local body of the church. Now, you'd expect the pastor to say that, but I should, because it's biblical. Now, I don't have time to go into the New Testament arguments about church membership. We'll talk about those later. But the fact is, the matter is that the Bible assumes that we are a part of the local church and that we are involved in each other's lives. And so because of that, verse 2, our character matters. Our character matters. And remember, character is really the mental and moral qualities that distinguish a person. And so the mental and moral qualities that stand out in God's people, the character traits that spell out a walk that is worthy of the gospel calling that saved us, are humility, gentleness, patience, and mutual support. Bearing with one another. Humility in that day and age, in that popular culture, was a derogatory term. It was basically, you would use it to describe someone who had a subservient slave-like mentality. So if someone said, oh, you're so humble, they were not paying you a compliment. They were saying you're a doormat. But in the New Testament, humility essentially is, it's basically not, it's refraining from asserting your legitimate merits. It's saying I'm qualified, I'm credentialed, but I'm not laying my credentials down to get my way. I'm coming humble because we are all saved by grace. And so I'm not any more special than the other. Even though I may be trained, I may have certain things going for me, I may have all these things, is to come with humility. And I just think of one of my professors, just brilliant, multiple Harvard degrees, and just brilliant, brilliant guy. He oversaw the translation of the Old Testament for the NIV, like just brilliant dude. And so you would meet with him, and he'd just pile it on work-wise, and he was just difficult professor. But when we would have these very personal interactions afterwards where he was just, someone asked him, so if you could do it all again, what would you do different? He said, because he's in his 80s, you know, 80s, early 90s. He said, I think I would have tried to be a better husband to my wife earlier. He was like, I think I might have tried to have children sooner rather than putting them off for my doctoral degrees. It was just kind of this humility that just poured out, you know, from this guy who was just, he didn't have to. He'd be like, I would have done nothing. I did great, you know, the kind of thing. And we wouldn't have said anything. But instead he said, no. He's very aware of his own failings. And so he didn't just lay down his credentials and his merits. Gentleness, otherwise known as meekness, is refraining from using your full strength. And the best picture I have of gentleness or meekness is when I wrestle with my kids. You know, Boaz comes and he runs and he tackles me, you know, he's what, 45 pounds soaking wet? I'm like 230. You know, I mean, sometimes I just stand there and let him bounce off me, you know, and there's other times where I fall down. I mean, sometimes Abby comes and she runs and I'm like, oh, and I fall over and just kind of, and they're tackling daddy and things like that. Well, I'm not using my whole strength. You know, I'm not using, it's that idea of gentleness. I'm strong, but I'm not using my strength. That's gentleness. That's meekness. Patience really refers especially to the capacity to endure the sin of others against us. It's refraining from avenging yourself on another person for even though you're legitimately wronged. Bearing with one another has the focus of putting up with each other. Putting up with the faults and the imperfections in our character, the way that the things that just rub you wrong about someone else in the church. Or you just hate it when they do that. Whatever it is. Everyone's like, is he looking at me? Is he looking at me? Now, I ran through those really quick because it's important to understand to get a good grip on these things, because we generally think of someone who's humble and gentle and patient and long-suffering as a weak, soft-spoken doormat. I mean, it's generally the picture. We just kind of think, oh, they're just... Oh, I'm not... You know, I just kind of think, and that's not the picture here. These are qualities of the strong. It has nothing to do with being soft-spoken or loud-spoken. That these qualities are the qualities of those who are strong, refraining from using their strength. From the credentialed, not using their credentials. You know, another example I was thinking of was another professor I had. He's got a PhD from Notre Dame in philosophy. He teaches first grade Sunday school at his church. This PCA church, you know, it just kind of and he uses puppets and he does stuff, and I love that. And all these character qualities fall under the heading of love. They serve to promote love in the church, but not some generic form of love. The Bible doesn't have a generic love. It, just like the Bible doesn't have an undefined calling. It's not, when the Bible talks about you were called, it's not like God's just going, hey, you in the back, and just waiting for you to, you know, respond. It's no. This calling has happened. It's defined. We are promoting and strengthening love in the church because, think back to the end of chapter 3, that prayer of Paul, because the Spirit has been at work, renovating us, strengthening us to experience and comprehend Christ's love. And that is evidenced and demonstrated as these qualities of gentleness and humility and long-suffering and patience and bearing with another, as those things are manifested in our character. What we are simply doing is cultivating in ourselves and each other the character of our Savior. That's what we're doing. The Savior who redefined humility by washing His disciples' feet. The Savior who reminded Peter that He could call down legions of angels with but a word, yet He didn't. The one who cried out on the cross, forgive them, they know not what they do. The one who put up with a bunch of dull-headed, arrogant, and selfish disciples. And that's not just talking about us. They became the apostles. The one, as Philippians 2 says, the one who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God. He was in the nature of God, and he did not count equality with God as a thing to be grasped. But what did he do? He emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, by being born in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. That's what our Savior did. And so Paul prays, he says, let that attitude be in you. Our character is of critical importance. But our actions also matter. Verse 3. And we're gonna go through verses 4 through 6 very quickly. Verse 3, so the sentence here really reflects disposition and action. It's an attitude and action that are combined here. Because Paul argues that an essential part of our life as a Christian is being eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And eager doesn't hit at what Paul is saying there. I'm not criticizing the Greek, I'm criticizing the English. The idea there is that he's saying make every effort, be zealous to maintain the unity of the Spirit. Well, what's the unity of the Spirit? Well, it's not the things we have together, kind of Spirit with a little less, that you know, Spirit of unity, we all agree on these things. And so, it's the Holy Spirit. It's that objective unity that the church has. And so there's a paradox going on here in that the church is unified. There ain't nothing you can do to change that. The church is unified. There is only one Spirit, one body, one hope, one Lord, one baptism, one faith, one Father, and God, above all, in all, through all. There's only one of those. No matter if church splits, denominational splits, arguing, no matter if hardship is going to change any of that. Yet, we as Christians are called to maintain that unity, to build on it, to advance it. When you've joined this church, if you're a member of this church, you made a vow to God Himself that you would study the peace and purity of the church. You made a vow to do this, to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Now, what that means is that I prioritize the unity of the church above my own priorities, above my own personal preferences. It means that whenever I experience or I'm made aware of something that threatens the unity of our church, I make every effort to accommodate. That's not a dirty word. It's only bad when you accommodate your doctrine. But when I personally accommodate my preferences and my time and to someone else, that's different. But that I make every effort to reconcile grievances or differences. It means that I'm not going to sit on the side, but I'm going to jump in to the life of the church and get involved with what God is doing. And now, I'm going to summarize verses 4 through 6 and then just get into some practical application, kind of some questions and things that we just need to ask ourselves as we're kind of closing out here. Our unity, again, it's based on truth. It's based on objective reality. That is what our unity. It's not on our unity that, we've decided to form a group here and we like each other, so we're going to unify around that. No, we're unified around this confession that we see in verses 4 through 6, this 7-part confession. And so unity is based on truth, and no matter what I think or do about it. Even if our church fell apart, we're not going to break up the unity of the faith. That continues on because we cannot change what God has done. We cannot change the Word. But also, this is kind of in passing, but notice that the unity there is Trinitarian. Verses 4, 5, and 6. It's actually backwards, though, in how we usually formulate it. You have the Spirit in verse 4, the Son in verse 5, and the Father in verse 6. And so there's the Holy Spirit is the one who calls us to our hope and brings about the body. Think Acts 2, Pentecost, bringing the church together. Then you have, there's only one Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, and in whom we are, through faith, we are baptized into. And there is only one God, there's only one Father of the church who works through His Son and His Spirit He fills the church. He is in the church. We are the body of Christ. And so now, that's the core of our unity. That's the core of what it is. And that is what we're supposed to rally around. That's what we're supposed to protect and advance. It's not we're supposed to protect traditions or protect my pride or protect other people's pride. We're not supposed to do that. We're supposed to protect the truth of God's Word, the truth of the Gospel. But remember that all of this is about walking worthy. Walking worthy of the calling with which we have been called. So, the question isn't simply, is it a sin? Is it a sin to simply just attend church? Well, If you want to pin me down on it, probably say no. It's not a sin to attend church. But is it worthy of your calling to simply attend and never truly be involved? Is it a sin to just have that group of people that you're comfortable with and never make efforts to try to get to know, to try to get into the lives of those who may be on the fringe of the church or maybe just people you don't know in the church? Well, no. But is it worthy of your calling? That's the question. Those are the kinds of questions we need to start asking ourselves. Is it worthy? Is that worthy of the calling that I've been called? Is there someone I need to forgive? Is there someone I need to ask to forgive me? How can I view people through God's eyes? How can I move from basing my relationship with God on what I do to what He has done for me? We need to remember that we have been redeemed and reconciled to Christ, in Christ, which means we are free now to forgive and be forgiven. We're free now. We're free. It is tiring. I've done it. We've all done it. It's tiring to pursue your own pride, isn't it? It's a hard thing trying to protect, put up the hedge of protection and to maintain it and to keep have to go after everybody who offends us. That's a tiring pursuit. But we're free. We're free from pursuing our own glory. Free from pursuing our own ends. We're free from being fearful of other people in the church. We can be direct. Let's just get rid of all the passive aggressiveness that is in the church. And let's be honest with each other in love. And seek the unity of the church to eagerly maintain that. But the only way we're going to do that, the only way we're going to walk worthy, the only way we're going to do that is through the Spirit's work in us. But we are called to walk worthy. Let's pray.